It's working. Thank you, Dwight. Well, we have started in our study on Christ in the Old Testament, and we started looking at Luke chapter 24, and we started considering that as our Lord, after he was raised from the dead, emphasized several times to his disciples and apostles that his death and resurrection were really the theme of the Old Testament, that you can find it in the Law, the Prophets, and also the Psalms. In essence, the entirety of the Old Testament was written about Jesus Christ. And then we spent time looking at some of the abuses of the Old Testament, how not to use or interpret the Old Testament. And so we want to now begin somewhat on a pilgrimage of studying Christ in the Old Testament. So where do we begin? Well, normally you would think we would start in Genesis, and we would begin in chapter 1, verse 1. But actually, today, I would like to start with what is written about Christ before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I'd actually like to look into the dark pages of eternity past and see what is revealed about the glory of the Son of God even before we get to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, we really need to understand the character and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ before you can even understand the story of redemption as it is gradually unfolded in the pages of the Old Testament. So this is what I'd like for us to do as, again, somewhat preparatory to seeing how Christ is revealed in the history of the Old Testament, the covenants of the Old Testament, the major people that the Spirit of God parades before our eyes in the Old Testament, that we really need to begin by looking at the eternal Christ and the Lord Jesus and what he was doing as the Son of God before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Because once we start in Genesis, we will see that the revelation and the story of redemption about salvation through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will begin to roll like a snowball down the hill. And it'll start very, very small. But as it rolls through the pages of the Old Testament, it will gather revelation and mass and density. And it'll grow larger and larger until it arrives at the cross of Jesus Christ and beyond into eternity future. So before we start actually into the Old Testament, I think we really need to back up and see what the Son of God was doing prior to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And when I say that, we need to look at what is revealed to us, what is written prior to Genesis 1, 1. I'm not talking about going to the front of your Bible and seeing the copyright date and the publisher and the table of contents. But we'll actually need to look at the greater light of the New Testament to see what Christ was doing before Genesis 1:1, before the creation of the heavens and the earth. So what we're going to basically be looking at this morning is a theological concept referred to as the eternal covenant of redemption. And we're going to see that before God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lived in perfect, eternal bliss and loving fellowship, living in the glory that they had from eternity past, and they came together at some point, eternally in the past, and they formed a covenant. They made a covenant among themselves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about how to save sinners. And basically, this is what in theology we refer to as the eternal covenant of redemption. This is what Christ was up to if you will, prior to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But it lays the stage for all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. In fact, all of the revelation of the Bible in its entirety flows out of this incredible eternal covenant of redemption made between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what I'd like to do is to begin to walk through some ideas that we can find a piecemeal to understand this incredible eternal covenant that was made prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth. I want to begin actually by looking at a number of New Testament verses. And the first one is John 1:1. And we visited that a few years ago. But we see in John 1:1 certain bits of information that are helpful in understanding what Christ was about prior to creation. We see, for example, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's very instructive about this verse is that the Word was, in the beginning was the Word. John is borrowing from Genesis 1:1. He's borrowing the way the Old Testament opens up. In the beginning, God created. And John borrows that phrase, and he says, in the beginning, before God created the heavens and the earth, the Word previously existed. He was in existence already. That is the significance of the Greek language here. So before you get to Genesis 1:1, the Word of God, He who is the Word, existed before that. And then the second phrase in John 1:1 says the Word was with God. So now we know that the Word is a person who is in a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. He was with God in eternity past, prior to creation. And then the third phrase of John 1:1, and the Word was God. Now we know who the Word is. He is God Almighty. He fully shares in the Godhead of the Trinity. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And down in verse 14, John will make it clear exactly who that is, because he'll tell us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In other words, this Word who preexisted before creation, who is in eternal face-to-face fellowship with the Father, who himself is fully God, became a man in Jesus Christ and tabernacled among us. So we know that Christ preexisted Genesis 1:1, that he shares fully in the divine nature of God, so that he is God, so that he is eternal. And this is a tremendous truth to help us in understanding, because John will go on to say that it was this Word who created the heavens and the earth. It was the Son of God, Jesus Christ, if you will, prior to his incarnation, is actually the creator of the heavens and the earth. So we find a tremendous amount of information about him just in the early verses of John chapter 1. So we find that prior to the creation, there is in existence the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And they will form a plan, a covenant among themselves, in which they pledge and promise to one another that they will do their individual parts in order to redeem the world before they created the world. And this is the one who is revealed throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. So let's look at some verses that describe this covenant that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit made among themselves before the creation of the heavens and the earth. We read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this is the Father choosing us in Christ. And when did that choosing take place? Before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. So we find that within this covenant that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are making, the Father takes the responsibility of choosing among the fallen race of men some to be saved that he will give to his Son to redeem. And this election was made before the foundation of the world. So this is part of what's going on before we ever get to Genesis 1:1. The Father chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Next, we also read that Paul writes in his letter to Titus that the promise of eternal life in the gospel was a part of this covenant that they made before the foundation of the world. So Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1, verse 2, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised," and the New American Standard says, "long ages ago." I don't care for that particular translation. Literally, the Greek says, "before eternal times." In other words, the Father promised the hope of eternal life before eternal times. Now, the NIV, I think, has a better translation of this verse. It says that God promised before the beginning of time, before Genesis 1:1. The King James Version says before the world began. So among the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, there was the promise made among them to give eternal life to those whom the Father chose. And this promise was made within the Godhead, this eternal covenant of redemption, before the beginning of time, before we get to Genesis 1:1, before the world was created. So this is part of what's going on in that eternal covenant of redemption. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, that the mystery of the wisdom of the gospel was also a part of this covenant that they made prior to creation. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, again, the Apostle Paul says that we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. This hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So that the mystery of how Christ would redeem us, the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the plan of salvation, displaying the full wisdom of the Godhead, was all revealed and planned and purposed and predestined before the ages to our glory. So that within this eternal covenant of redemption, the Father, Son, and the Spirit planned out the mystery of redemption, the wisdom of God displayed in Christ crucified as the key to our salvation. Absolutely marvelous. Another passage on this regard is Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." In other words, to the angelic realm. And then he said this, all of this, this preaching of the unfathomable riches of Christ, this mystery and wisdom of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which was carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a purpose of redemption that was made from eternity past that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed upon, made a covenant concerning before they ever created time, space, or matter. They forged together and their eternal purpose of redemption, the plan of the mystery and the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. We also see that within this eternal covenant of redemption, that it was planned and purposed that Christ would become a man so that he could effect and achieve our redemption. And this we actually find in the Old Testament, and one of the great Christmas verses that we love to remind ourselves of around the Christmas season, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where Micah prophesies, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So that the plan that Israel would eventually produce the Messiah, who would be born of the tribe of Judah, that his goings forth would be from eternity past, means that all of this was a part of the plan that was devised before the foundation of the world, that the Son of God, the Messiah, would be going forth from the days of eternity. It was planned back then that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be among the tribe of Judah. And all of that was predestined and predetermined before the cosmos ever came into existence. Before a single atom was created, this was all purposed and planned in the eternal covenant of redemption. We also read of the necessity of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, a vital part of the eternal covenant of redemption. We read in Revelation 13, verse 8, that the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. In other words, before creation, the Lamb of God must be crucified and slain. And within this covenant, the Son of God agreed willingly to take this place, to go to the cross, so that you could say he was slain before the foundation of the world. So this was pre-planned in eternity past as a part of the eternal covenant of redemption. Peter talks about this also when he writes to his readers, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Now, when it says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, it's not saying that God the Father had to look down through the ages of time and see that Jesus would shed his blood for our redemption, and then he knew that beforehand by looking down through the ages of it. That is not what foreknowledge means in the Bible. Foreknowledge speaks of a covenant relationship, a relationship of love with one another. So that when it says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, he was in covenant with the Father. And I love how the NIV says that he was chosen before the creation of the world. That within the Godhead, the Son was chosen and agreed to shed his blood for our redemption. And even the King James Version again says that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. What was foreordained? That he would come and shed his precious blood as the Lamb of God to achieve the salvation of those whom the Father chose and gave him to redeem. See, that was worked out. That was agreed upon within the eternal covenant of redemption. This was foreordained. This was predetermined before the foundation of the world, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit came together and made this incredible covenant of redemption. And the Son, for his part, agreed to shed his blood to effect the plan. We also read where Peter in Acts reminds us of similar ideas. In Acts 2:23, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, "This man," referring to Jesus Christ, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross," so that even the details of the crucifixion were ultimately predetermined in the eternal plan and covenant of God. It was all predetermined, again, before the world was created. In chapter 4 of Acts, Peter goes on to say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." What's he talking about? The eternal covenant of redemption, where the Father, Son, and Spirit make an agreement, a covenant, a compact, so that all that Herod did, all that Pontius Pilate did, all that the other Gentiles did, and the Jewish leaders, was according to God's predestined, predetermined plan forged in the eternal covenant of redemption. Ultimately, it would accomplish God's purpose to save his elect, and even the manner of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was all predetermined beforehand. The author of Hebrews says as much in chapter 13, verse 20. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, so that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. He agreed to shed his blood in the eternal covenant, ultimately forged from eternity past by the Father, Son, and Spirit." And even the grace necessary to apply this salvation to those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, that the Son agreed to shed his blood to redeem them, even the role of the Holy Spirit in applying this grace to the chosen was a part of that eternal covenant of redemption. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul again speaks to Timothy about this grace when he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus," from when? From all eternity. So that from eternity past, even the grace necessary to take our hardened and stubborn wills and to transform us and to resurrect us from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, all the grace necessary to keep us and preserve us until the day of glory, was a part of this incredible granting, this giving from all eternity past that was included within the eternal covenant of redemption. And even our predestination unto glory, in Romans 8, Paul references it when he says, "For those whom he foreknew," again, foreshows, was in covenant relationship with, "he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom he predestined, these he also called. In whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So all of the outworking of this grace necessary to bring us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ was all worked out in detail from eternity past, from the predestination of God in working out our ultimate salvation. And all of this is to the eternal glory of the Son. And this is what Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer of John 17. Remember in verse 5. It says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So that what Christ is saying is, "Father, when we existed together in eternal glory, infinite glory, and bliss in our love and relationship with one another. And then we agreed to create the world, and I agreed to come down and offer my blood to redeem those whom you chose. And now, Father, I am returning back to you in his resurrection and ascension, and now restored to me, Father, glorify me with yourself with that glory that I had with you before the world was. And so Christ will enter into the world and accomplish the plan, and then he will exit the world and return back to the glory and the love, verse 24, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have always had among themselves. So to summarize the eternal covenant of redemption, it includes the Father's election, the promise of eternal life in the gospel, the mystery of the wisdom of the gospel, Christ's incarnation, the atoning blood of the cross, the grace necessary to apply salvation to the elect, our predestination, our calling, our justification, our glorification, ultimately all to the glory of the Son who has saved us and shed his blood that we might be forgiven. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "It is a noble and glorious thought that long ere the day star knew its place, before God had spoken existence out of nothing, before angels' wings had stirred the unnavigated regions of space, or before their voices of praise had broken the silence in which God reigned supreme, that he entered into solemn counsel with himself, his Son, and his Spirit, and had in that counsel decreed, determined, proposed, and predestinated the salvation of his people." That's what Christ was up to before we ever get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We have this phenomenal eternal covenant of redemption, where each member of the Godhead takes his role in accomplishing our salvation. We refer to that as the economic trinity, where they all play differing roles in bringing about this incredible eternal plan of redemption. I could imagine in that period before the creation of the world, when it was only God who existed, again, before time, before space, before matter. And the Father said to the Son and the Spirit, "I will choose some out of the fallen human race, and I will set my eternal love upon them. And they will be a people for my own possession, and I will inscribe them on the palms of my hands. And I will give them to you, my Son, countless beyond the number of stars, that you might redeem them, that we might adopt them into our family as sons and daughters to live with us forever in heaven." And I could imagine the Holy Spirit lifting up his voice and promising that at the predetermined time and appointed time, he says, "I will come to all those, Father, that you have chosen, all those rebellious and ruined sinners whom you give to the Son to redeem, and I will apply this salvation. I will transform them. I will take out their dead and stony hearts and give them a heart of living flesh. I will regenerate them. I will effectually call them. I will convict them of their sins and reveal to their hearts their need for Jesus Christ for salvation. And I will call them to repentance and faith, and I will impart to them a sealing grace, and I will be the pledge of their inheritance, and I will work in them every grace necessary to preserve their faith from the attacks of the evil one." And then I could only imagine the Son of God raising his voice and saying, "Father, of all those whom you have given me to save, in the fullness of time, I will leave my glory in heaven to take on a complete human nature, to live a perfect and sinless life and keep the law of God perfectly on their behalf. And when my hour has come, I will go to the cross and I will redeem them and I will bear their griefs and carry their sorrows. I will willingly be smitten of God and afflicted. I will, for the joy set before me, endure the cross and despise the shame and be pierced through for their transgressions and crushed for their iniquities, and the chastening for their well-being will fall upon me, so that by their stripes they will be saved. And Father, I promise I will pay the full price for their redemption with my blood, for I have loved them with an everlasting love. They are my sheep. They are my bride that you have given to me, and I promise I will save them and love them to the uttermost. I will die that they might live, and on the third day I will rise victoriously from the dead and ascend into heaven, and from there intercede for them at thy right hand, that not one of them will perish, but I will bring all of my sheep whom you have given to me to be safe to you and with you at last forever. I mean, what love and what grace do we see in the Son of God before he created the heavens and the earth? Who are the objects of this covenant love? Who are the ones who would be impacted by the shedding of this precious blood? It was guilty, vile sinners, God haters by nature. As the hymn writer writes, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior. There was nothing in us that caused the Lord to choose us. It's not that we deserved it, for all deserve judgment, and God would be totally just and fair to condemn us all. But grace is free, and mercy is not owed. And God, in eternity past, set his everlasting love upon you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And he has loved you from eternity. And what are the motives of this great eternal covenant of redemption? Well, in Ephesians 1, just summarizing the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul summarizes that the Father, again, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Why? What's the motive? To the praise of the glory of his grace. And the Son agreed to come and die and shed his blood and redeem us through that blood, that we might have the full forgiveness of all of our sins, that we would obtain an inheritance in heaven forever and ever, predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And why would the Son come and redeem us by his blood? But in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And when the Spirit comes and seals us and becomes the down payment of our inheritance and our ultimate redemption, the pledge of that inheritance, all of this is to the praise of his glory. So that the entire eternal covenant of redemption is all about God. And it's all about displaying the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and the glory of the Spirit. And so when we finally come to Genesis 1:1, what we find is but the creation of the incredible stage upon which the history of redemption, the drama of salvation, will be played out. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so that now this eternal plan of redemption can now begin its temporal fulfillment. It's working out year by year, decade by decade, century by century, until Christ accomplishes our redemption and saves us in accordance with this eternal plan. And that's why the Lord's Supper, I think, is such a blessing for us to participate in, because it brings us back to the cross of Jesus Christ.